As I know I've mentioned here before, I'm a great fan of Frederick Buechner, who's a most wonderful writer and preacher. I've enjoyed reading him over the years, and I suppose that if I aspire to emulate any particular preacher, he'd be right up there. Amongst the many insights into the biblical story that he's offered me, the one that is, of course, especially applicable this morning is the one related to Noah, or more precisely, the sheer incongruity of the episode of Noah's Ark being so regularly cast in terms of being a children's story. What with the rather sweet image of animals being led onto the ark two by two, sometimes the story even being rendered as a children's song. And how we move from God essentially destroying all life on earth as a result of human depravity to a children's story is a bit of a jump, isn't it? Buechner writes this: "When I was a child, I had a Noah's Ark made out of wood with a roof that came off so you could take the animals out and put them in again. And my children have one too. Yet if you stop to look at it all, this really is as dark a tale as there is in the Bible, which is full of dark tales. It is a tale of God's terrible despair over the human race and his decision to visit them with a great flood that would destroy them all except for this one old man, Noah, and his family. Only now we give it to children to read. One wonders why." He goes on to suggest that it's not done because children are especially drawn to the story, but because he has an inkling that their elders really don't want to deal with it, so let's just give it to the kids. And the backstory really is a terrible one. God creates the world and it's perfect. Everything's in balance. And then humanity's strength, free will, is also revealed to be its weakness. And the first people cross this clear boundary that was set before us. God says, no, don't do that. You've got total freedom, but I'm asking you not to do this, just this one thing. Do not do that. Don't eat from that particular tree. And so we prove true the words of Oscar Wilde: "I can resist anything but temptation. Fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is consumed by the first human pairing. The result is, of course, the fall of humankind." And as the story is told, labor, both the working kind and the reproductive kind, labor becomes our lot. Moreover, from that moment on, we're faced with a kind of a futility in life, that however hard we strive, it isn't quite enough. And perhaps even there's a sense that we're not enough for the world that we live in. We're now disconnected from something, or more accurately, from the someone we're designed to be connected to. And this empty spot, whether we're aware of it or not, it will continue to burden us and frustrate us. Critically, this isn't something that we can fix. It's just not within our power. Still, even in the face of humanity's betrayal, as another of my preaching heroes, or in this case heroine, Barbara Brown Taylor, she's wisely noted that even God was graceful then, stitching together clothes for that first fallen and shamed and vulnerable pair. For even as the first human beings were expelled from the Garden of Eden, God was still revealing care for our foreparents, because God still loves us even in the face of sin and failure. Now, as you know, we humans explored our newfound fallenness with some enthusiasm. Cue up the Cain and Abel story: murder of one of a human being, in this case fratricide, the intentional killing of a brother. And by chapter 6 of Genesis, we're seeing that human evil's gotten even worse. It was utterly out of control. And so we read that God was sorry that he'd made humankind in the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I'll blot out from the earth the human beings I've created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But then we're also told that God noticed Noah. God rather liked what he saw there. And so the story now unfolds. God's call on Noah to construct the ark to very exact specifications, and Noah's faithful response, and the loading of Noah's family and the animals of the earth, and then, of course, the rain and the flood. Slight aside here. In Genesis 7, it says that Noah was in his 600th year when the rains began. Word to the wise, God may be saving that really big job for you until retirement. Just saying. Anyway, 40 days of the flood and everything's wiped out. It says that every living thing that was on the face of the ground, human beings and animals and creeping things and birds of the air, they're all blotted out from the earth. That is all except those within the ark. So time passes, the waters recede, and then in the middle of the 8th chapter of Genesis, Noah and his family and all the creatures inside are released from the ark, and they're given instructions by God to be fruitful and to multiply. So really, it's a whole new creation story that's being told. What we've got here is God doing a Control-Alt-Delete. God is doing a hard reboot of the project of creation. It's back to factory settings, in fact. Noah, now on dry land, he then worships and offers sacrifices to God. And the author of Genesis notes that God's quite pleased by this. In fact, God thinks to himself, I'll never curse the ground because of people again. I know they have this inclination toward evil. It's there from an early age. In other words, it's just in them. But I'll never again kill off every living thing like I've just done. So yes, God is now in for the long haul. And by the way, if you're wondering how the author of Genesis knows God's thoughts, or knows any of this story for that matter, well, that's a good question. I think it's always helpful to remember that the author of Genesis was far more concerned with answering our why and our who questions than our how questions. A good guideline for reading the Bible is to not try and make it do what the authors weren't attempting to do in the first place. Anyway, I'm recounting this backstory because it's important in helping us grasp what happens next. And what happens next, by which I'm referring to our scripture reading for this morning, this is, after all, the first Sunday in Lent. Well, what happens next is remarkable. God says to Noah and to his family that he's establishing with them a covenant. Now, there's lots of talk about covenants in the scriptures, but this is the first time that one's actually mentioned. This is God's first covenant in the biblical story. Now, a covenant is it's kind of like a contract. You know, contract and agreement with two or more parties, and some version of, I'll do this if you'll do that. And so it's a form of a promise, right? And a contract quite often also contains some stipulation or another about what will happen if one of the parties doesn't do what they've agreed to do, doesn't honor the promise made. A covenant with God is sort of like that, but it's also a bit different. For example, the terms aren't haggled over. There's no, my people will be in touch with your people, we'll put something together. There's no speak to my agent or talk to my union rep. That kind of thing doesn't go on with the covenant with God. Because it's not an agreement between equals. God sets the terms. And in each of the covenants that God makes with humanity, the desire of God is quite clear. God wants to be connected, to be in an intimate relationship with us. It's, I'll be your God, you be my people. For God is clearly determined to have us, determined that we should know God. So in our Bible reading this morning, God establishes this covenant, the first covenant with humanity. And here's the thing. Despite this covenant that God's made, humanity continues to make a mess of things, continues to sin and err and fail and worship false gods, all with great abandon. You just have to keep reading on from this morning's passage. Our behavior, if anything, it actually gets worse than the behavior that led God to flood the earth. Our partnership in the covenant is not just spotty. It's not just a few bad moments. No, it's one damning thing after another. And even unto this very day, even to perfect little Qualicum Beach and you and me. But God has said no. There's not going to be another move to destroy the earth in response to our failure to live the life we were created for. For God has made a promise. God's made a covenant. And we may fail on our end, but God will not break this promise. God said to Noah and his family, as for me, I'm establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, all living creatures. even unto that Sodom and Gomorrah on the seaside, Qualicum Beach. Okay, little artistic license there, but you get the idea. God declared, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And here's a sign of that covenant. It'll be a reminder to all of us, to you and to me. On those days when the clouds form and the rain falls, we'll all see this rainbow. And when I see it, I'm going to remember this covenant. No more flooding of this earth to destroy you. Now, do we seriously think for a second that God is going to forget a promise made? No, that's not going to happen. I think really the rainbow is about reminding us. And God repeats that promise multiple times through those 10 brief verses of scripture we heard this morning. Because God is committed. God is in this thing for as long as it takes. Of course, you have by now seen the unstated but patently obvious problem. What initially brought about this flood, it's still here. It's still affecting us. It's still in us. In fact, there are times when our awareness of that brings about that sinking feeling, you know, the feeling that in some ways the floodwaters of human failure are still rising. If you don't quite get that, I suggest reading or watching the news. And this, of course, brings me to the 40-day season we entered this last week on Ash Wednesday. We're now marking the first Sunday in Lent, beginning a time when we're called to reflect on who we are, who we really are, not simply our public persona, or who our dog thinks we are, or even the person we like to think we are, but who we are when no one's looking, even when we're not looking. Lent isn't meant to be a time of morbid introspection. The mortification of the flesh isn't a requirement for faithfulness over this next few weeks, but the practices of prayer and penance and almsgiving and self-denial, they have proven to be helpful to many seeking to prepare themselves for this journey with our Lord Jesus through Holy Week. And of course, to ready ourselves for the great, great day of Easter. Me, I honestly find this season challenging when I enter into it. Because it can take me to uncomfortable places. Places that make me less than enamored with the man I see in the mirror. I've discovered that I may be older, but it's clear that age alone doesn't necessarily improve some things in my life. Still some work to be done. And Lent calls me to be about that work with a little more vigor, with a bit more intentionality. But here's some good news. And oh, praise be to God, it is such good news. Salvation, being saved from drowning in that rising floodwater, does not depend on your or my swimming ability. In fact, overly confident swimmers get into nothing but trouble in these waters. Now, the good news is that our God knows this. And so God has most graciously made a covenant with us, one that's rock solid. God said to Noah and to his family and to his descendants, which means us, that God hasn't and won't give up on us. In fact, God's charted a new way, a way that takes our continuing and our casual betrayals of his love. God takes them to himself. And so there's no more retribution. That's our story for today. There is no more retribution from God. God's promise to save us from the flood, a flood we just can't avoid finding ourselves in. And the staggering news is that God's chosen to drown in our place. Something we remember here each time we baptize. Indeed, we are saved from water by the water. That's how it's put in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. That's our other reading for this first Sunday in Lent. Saved from the water, by the water. As we journey through these next days and weeks toward the terrible and wonderful and glorious event we call Good Friday, the day that Jesus did all that was necessary to finally free us from that which mars us, restoring us a people created in the very image of God, take heart in the fact that God's done all that's needed to save us. Nothing else is required. And so we can now candidly look at ourselves. We can be honest with ourselves and with one another and with God. See, this is the great gift of the Lenten season. There's no need to be afraid. We just need to be honest. Through the grace of God in the covenant, through the grace of God embodied in Jesus, it's enough. And now we're enough. No need for that sinking feeling. I think that's the message of the rainbow. And for that I say, thanks be to God. Amen.